Keep your Bibles open every week, but this week will really help, believe me. There's a lot of stuff in this chapter, isn't there? A few years ago, two friends of mine were getting married, and they were both 21, sent out their invitations. There were a lot of 20 to 25-year-olds invited, and sad to say this, young adults haven't necessarily got the best reputation for RSVPing, not you guys, but just others. Of course, and the time came for the RSVPs for the wedding to come in, and two people hadn't replied. So the father of the bride, who was the one paying for it all anyway, decided, okay, I'll give him another week. Gave him another week, the two replies still hadn't come in. So he effectively cancelled their invitations by sending out invitations to two other people who both did reply. Anyway, the two people that hadn't replied turned up on the wedding day, dressed, expecting to come to the reception. After all, they were good friends, the bride and groom, only to be told, no, sorry, we've given your places away, you cannot come. True story. Harsh or fair? You guys are totally non-committal over this side. Let me tell you, 8 o'clock, we're all going, yeah, believe me. Look, in the end, he was the one paying the reception bill. He didn't want empty seats, so he invited other people. Now, while you might be thinking, well, it's a little symptomatic of some age groups not to take invitations seriously, not to reply on time, just to think it'll all be right at the end of the day, I'm going to suggest to you, I think this is a problem we all have, and I think this passage highlights it. We are all guilty on a much bigger scale than just replying to a wedding, of actually not taking what's coming up and what we know is coming up, not getting ready for it and not taking it seriously. The next cosmic event in the history of this world is the return of Jesus. The Bible's told us that, God's told us that, we know that. We've been invited to that, and yet in a very practical way, we actually live our lives as though that really doesn't matter. We love the world, we get very settled here, we make it our home, we forget why we're here, we lose sight of eternity. And we remember heaven, because that's pretty cool, but it's pretty much like the cherry on the cake at the end of a great life. Whereas the reality is we've been invited to the wedding of the Lamb. In fact, we're pretty integral to it, we're the bride. But we keep living as though it's far off and we're not preparing ourselves. The one word that hit me when Anna just read them was the last word. It's pretty stark. Watch. And that's what Jesus wants to say in this passage. Be alert, be ready, and watch, because it's coming. And are you living the way you're meant to live? So listen and think carefully today, as Jesus tells us to be on our guard and be alert in the last days. This whole chapter begins with a fairly strange comment, I always find. Verse 1, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." I don't exactly resonate with that. I'm not an architect kind. I know many here are. And I can't remember the last time I stood around a building with a group of guys saying, "Wow, that's pretty cool." Some of you guys might like that. I do keep remembering these are guys from Galilee. There's probably nothing bigger than one story that wouldn't blow over in a strong gale there. And this is the temple. It is actually quite magnificent. But it's a fairly mundane comment just to get things going in a sense. The temple, a little bit of history, was originally built by Solomon in the 900s. And it was glorious. It was magnificent. Worth reading the description. It didn't last. Got destroyed. We'll come to that shortly. But this temple, rebuilt by King Herod, is pretty good. But more than that, it's symbolic. It stands for something. The prophet Habakkuk writes, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." You see, the temple is the symbol, the reality, of where God meets his people. This is where true worship and true sacrifice for the Jew has to happen. And so the temple is a glorious thing. But it also epitomises what Jesus is up against. And so he drops this enormous bomb on the disciples in verse 2. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. At this point, the disciples' jaws should be dropping. This is their temple. This is the heart of their faith. Only once before has it been destroyed, and that was probably the worst event in Jewish history, when the Babylonians came, sacked Jerusalem in 586, destroyed the temple and the city, and took people off into exile. Temple got rebuilt since then, but now, as Malachi has prophesied, the Lord has come into his temple and has pronounced its doom. Not one stone will be left on another. If you were a disciple at this point, your jaw should be hitting the floor. This can't be right. Well, this is what they say, probably in shock, I suspect. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the signs that they're about to be fulfilled? I'm glad they asked those questions, because the rest of the chapter is Jesus answering those questions. Right through history, people have asked that first question. When's it going to happen? Now, we might not be thinking of the temple being destroyed. We're thinking of the end. And humans have been curious about the end of the world since the world began. When's it going to happen? And then the disciples have asked the second question, what are going to be the signs, as a way of answering the first? You know, give us a hint. What ought we be looking for? And you'll notice in Jesus' answers, he doesn't answer the when question at all, but he does talk about the signs. Why doesn't he tell us? Because quite frankly, I'm a guy that lives by my diary every day. I couldn't do without it. One of the real diaries. It's made out of paper. Very cool. I recommend them. I live by them, and I would be quite happy at some point in my diary to write end of the world and work out everything leading up to that. That would be okay. I could live with that. Or would I? No, I'd probably be terrified, actually. But I think that's manageable. But God doesn't tell us when. Why not? Well, God wants his disciples to be alert. God actually wants us to go through that spiritual exercise of being prepared, of being ready. And in the end, whether we knew the date or not, it ought not change how we are living. And that's the important thing. That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Read the signs and be ready. The Bible isn't interested in the date. It's interested in us being ready. So we are prepared for the greatest event that is yet to happen in the history of the world. Okay, well, before we go to Jesus' answer, a bit of an aside. I just want to compare the perspective of the disciples versus the perspective of Jesus. You see, when the disciples look at the temple, they see human glory. They see magnificent architecture. They see a great work. When Jesus looks at the temple, what does he see? Well, his answer is all about evil in the world, persecution of his followers, the judgment that is coming, which will include the destruction of the temple. You see, he sees the things of the world and he thinks of the things of God. I reckon there's a really good lesson there for us. The other person that's a classic example of this in the Bible is Paul. Paul went and visited possibly almost the greatest ancient city there was, Athens, in Acts 17. I haven't been to many cities in the world, but I have been to Athens. It was a long time ago, but I remember it was awesome. Imagine what it must have been like 2,000 years ago. In Acts 17, can you go to it and read, Paul went to Athens, spent 2 weeks touring the sights of the city, admired the buildings and the stones and the temples. Won't read that anywhere. Acts 17:6 says, Paul went to Athens and was distressed to find a city full of idols. You see, he looks at the things of man, he looks at human creation, and he sees the things of God. He sees the human heart. Friends, I reckon there's a great lesson there for all of us. We are called to evaluate our culture, to understand our culture from God's perspective. And yet we are far often just too impressed by really what is actually very superficial in the world and what will one day disappear. And we need to look with spiritual eyes at what God looks at. We need to look at the heart of people. Okay, it's okay to appreciate and the many things done and created by humanity. But behind that, we actually need to assess everything in the light of eternity. You may have a good friend. They may have all the achievements in the world. They're incredibly successful. But if they're not a Christian, they actually have nothing. And you need to look at them with the eyes of God and assess how you can help them gain the greatest treasure in the whole wide world. We are not to be impressed by the things of humans. We are to understand this world with the eyes of God. And that's what Jesus is about to do. Okay, this is a great chapter. You're going to be looking at it in Bible study this week. Questions are on the front of your bulletin. Spend plenty of time. The bits I don't answer, I'm sure your Bible study leader will pick up and explain well. It's a passage, can I also say, that is in Matthew and Luke as well as Mark. And it's really good reading the parallel passages. And I'm actually going to be reading out a few verses. Luke 21, Matthew 23, 24, somewhere around there. And in fact, if this is sounding a little familiar, we did Luke 21 about 3-4 years ago. It's not a simple teaching by any means, but here's the key. The key to understanding it is there's two different strands of signs and prophecy woven together. This is not unusual in biblical prophecy. Often in biblical prophecy, you'll find an immediate reference, something that's going to happen in people's lifetimes, and you'll find something that's very long-term and distant and apocalyptic, maybe even the end of the world. That's what's happening here. We've got signs that begin with Jesus answering the question, what about this temple? He answers, and he points to what's going to happen in about 40 years' time with the destruction of the temple, which was just a massive event in the history of Judaism, the destruction of the temple by the Roman army in AD 70. He's then going to move from that, after answering the question, to talk about future prophecy and his return. Now, we can't separate them out exactly, but if I had to roughly do it, verses 5 to 20 are about Jerusalem. There's a few verses in the middle that could go either way, and then verse 24 on is about his return. But they're also woven together a little bit. So if we understand those two things and understand Jesus is prophesying two things here, that'll actually make a lot more sense of the passage. The disciples, of course, had the problem that they haven't separated these two things because their idea is Messiah, right in front of us, he's returned. That's going to usher in the new age. His kingdom will have no end. He'll wind up history. He'll bring in the future. Everything will be different. It's all just one big event. Whereas Jesus is saying, I have come, and ultimately that's going to mean the destruction of the temple, and I will return in the future. And they're the two things he talks about. Let's read a little bit of what he says. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Okay, these are signs. That's the question Jesus is answering. There'll be false prophets, false teachers, and there'll be wars and rumours of wars. When are they going to happen? We don't know. But they're going to happen before the end, and they're not going to immediately precede the end. So these are the kinds of signs we can say are signs of the age, right? They're going to be signs that are there in the age that we're living in. They were there in the first century. They're still around today. In fact, he'll pick up on the false prophet's idea again a bit later. And there are these two kinds of signs. There are specific signs and signs that just happen all the time. So let's move to slightly more specific prophecies. Verse 8. The other thing I want you to do, ignore the paragraph breaks. They're not there in the original language, nor is the punctuation for that matter. So the paragraph breaks are just put in by the translators. Verse 8. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. Okay. If you wanted to have a stab at when is that, you could pretty much pick any era in history, could pick now. Nation against nation, earthquakes, Famines, I think we've always had them. And yet, interestingly, they also describe the first century in incredibly accurate detail. And remember, we're leading up to AD 70 at this point. There were a ton of uprisings in the first century. Almost the biggest natural disaster that occupied everyone was this earthquake in AD 61 in Phrygia. AD 63, the one you will have heard of, Vesuvius erupted and destroyed Pompeii. During the reign of Claudius and Nero, there was a huge outbreak of disease and there was a massive famine. In AD 66, the Jews revolted, and that's when the Romans started surrounding Jerusalem, tighter and tighter for the next 4 years. So you see, verses 8 and onwards, they sort of describe what's happening in the first century. Jesus then goes on. It gets a little more specific. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Sounds like Acts. Sounds like the early church. It was full of persecution. It was full of martyrdom. And the result was, when those things happened, the gospel went forward. And so we've got Christians being persecuted. We've even got families being torn apart, Jesus talks about, because of gospel persecution. We've got signs of earthquakes and famine. So we've sort of gone from really general, just getting a little more specific, until we get to verse 14, which is very specific. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The parallel verse in Luke 21 says this, Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. You sort of need a whole Bible study to pull apart the abomination that causes desolation. It's a frightening statement. It's actually very hard to translate. Something like the idol that is sacrilegious, or the idol that profanes, or something like that. It's first mentioned in Daniel. Daniel 7 to 12 is just complete prophecy. And we'll get up to it in a year or two, because we need to pull that apart. But it's actually not that hard to understand. And Daniel mentions this abomination that causes desolation several times. We can fairly confidently say that that prophecy was initially fulfilled in the 2nd century BC. Daniel's about the 6th century BC. 2nd century BC, the man that controlled Jerusalem, a Seleucid ruler called Antiochus, set up a statue, I think a Greek statue or Roman statue, in the Jerusalem temple and sacrificed pigs to it. And you can imagine in the Jewish culture, both of them were an absolute abomination. And he really is the first answer to what this abomination that causes desolation is. A completely sacrilegious act in the temple of the living God, in the Holy of Holies. But remember, there's several layers to prophecy. And so even though he might have been the first fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus picks up the same language. When you see the abomination that causes desolation. The Apostle John in Revelation even hints at the same kind of language. So what's Jesus talking about? He's not talking about something that happened 2 centuries before him. He's looking to the future. Most likely, he is referring to the Roman armies that started besieging Jerusalem lightly in AD 66, but for the last 5 months in AD 70, 71, completely closed up around it and eventually conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and set their standards. If you've seen the movies, those big poles, big eagles on the poles, that's a Roman standard, set their standards in the temple and sacrificed to them. The Apostle Matthew says, when you see these things standing in the holy place. John says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. This is what it's talking about. It's talking about the sacking of Jerusalem, It's talking about the sacking of the temple. It's talking about idols in the temple. 60 years after that, in the early 100s, then a little temple of Zeus was built upon the ruins of the temple. This is the abomination that he's talking about. It may not be the last. Jesus then goes on to describe the distress that the fall of Jerusalem caused to the residents in verses 16 to 19. Let no one go back to get his coat, or 15 to 19. Don't go to the roof of your house. Don't go back to get your cloak. It'll be terrible for pregnant women. Pray that it won't take place then. Even the normal joys of motherhood become this curse. We've got external sources that tell us what the siege of Jerusalem was like, Josephus especially. He claims that up to 1 million people were killed. Early historians were slightly prone to exaggeration, but it was a huge number, and it was a terrible, terrible thing. What had happened to the Christians? This is the early Christian church. This is 40 years after Jesus has died and risen again. Most of the early Christian church escaped, warned by these words. They knew something was coming, and so they escaped. And then the Roman army did not pursue them pretty much after the sacking of Jerusalem was called back to Rome. That probably is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the Lord cutting short the days for the sake of the elect. The church was spared. That's our first prophecy. We've all got to ask the question at the end, what do we do with all this? What's it actually mean for us? But we'll get to that. That's our first prophecy. Then we got these, I'm going to call them joining verses, 21 to 23. They could almost go with either prophecy. But again, they highlight the fact that we've got all these warnings in the Bible about falseness, heresies, false signs and wonders, false teachers. We need to be on our guard about them. At verse 24, there's a big shift. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. It sounds like the return of Jesus, doesn't it? I'm going to suggest to you that's exactly what it's talking about. The Son of Man language, as Jesus has referred to himself, again, coming from Daniel originally. In Daniel 7, in fact, we've got the Son of Man coming immediately after the Ancient of Days sitting in judgment and bringing in an everlasting kingdom. So verse 26, the Son of Man is coming. Verse 27, your redemption is near. Verse 28, 29, we didn't look at, but in brief, it's look at the tree. If you know the branches are coming out, you know summer is coming. Therefore, watch for the signs. Know that the time may not be far away. Jesus has concluded what initially began as a prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem, and he's talked of a far greater event, his return, which of course will be judgment upon the whole world. And so just as the destruction of Jerusalem certainly happened, so the return of Christ will certainly happen and all that accompanies that. Before I move to what does this all mean for us, what do we do with this, let me deal with one very difficult verse. And I'm going to give you a suggestion. It is a difficult verse. Verse 30. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. So some people have taken this verse to mean that everything Jesus has just described is going to happen in their lifetimes, the lifetimes of the people listening. And that may be why the early church was expecting Jesus to return. But of course he didn't, and we are still waiting. He is delaying so that more people will be saved. So what do these words actually mean? And there's a few things against that view, that it's referring literally to the generation listening to him and these things must take place. The initial events Jesus is describing are about 40 years away, the fall of Jerusalem. 40 years is a long time, but it's quite possible people listening to him then were still alive. That is quite possible. Having said that, 40 years is a generation, and that whole generation was killed in the desert in Moses' time. They wandered for 40 years and that whole generation went. They didn't survive that time. Secondly, we're not given time frames as to when Christ will return. And why would they start now? Thirdly, he's clearly using language to describe his second coming. Some commentators said, okay, well, this can't be describing his second coming. It must be describing something else, including a well-known lecture at Moore College. You will hear about it in first year. And so for that view, you can speak to recent first year Moore College grads. I disagree with his view. I don't know what they think. So there you go. Because I would say this language is clearly talking about the return of Christ, as are the parallel passages as you read them as well. This is my best suggestion. Whenever you look at how Jesus uses the language of this generation, he's usually talking about the group of people who are in opposition to God. It's usually those opposed to God. It's that kind of language he uses. So by using it here, I'm going to suggest to you Jesus isn't referring to a certain number of decades or people living in a certain time, as he is saying that there will always be the generation of people who stubbornly turn their backs on God. And they will exist. That generation will exist until Christ returns. And Jesus' followers will constantly come into contact with them. Don't worry if you've got questions about it. It's there in the Bible study. I know you want to ask your leaders. All right, friends, what do we do with this? One of the questions I think I put in the Bible study, but if not, please answer it. It sounds pretty bland, but it's actually a really important question. And it goes saying like this: how do you feel about Christ's return? And you must not give a glib answer when you come to that question in your groups. How do you really feel about Christ's return? Would you be overjoyed if it was tomorrow? Or do you want to say to Jesus, I've still got quite a lot to accomplish, Lord. I'm not quite ready. I've got places to see, people to visit. Would you be, Lord, not yet? That would be a heartache. My friends have not yet come to you. Or would you like it to be in your lifetime or not? There are two responses to the return of the Son of Man. In Luke's account, Luke 21, he gives us both those responses. They're not recorded in Mark. These are the two responses. There'll be some who are fainting with terror. I suspect there might be a little faint with terror by everyone, actually. There'll be some who are fainting with terror, but there will be others who lift their heads up and are delighted. Mark tells us the elect are being gathered. We are the ones who will lift our heads up and be delighted by the coming of the Son of Man. That first group will be terrified because they've ignored God their whole lives, even scoffing about his existence. And now they see him in all his majesty. But there are others who will see the signs, or they will see the coming, and they will rejoice because they know the one who is coming. You see, the return of Jesus will be a day of judgment and a day of destruction and a day of hell. And the return of Jesus will be a day of redemption and a day of joy and a day of heaven. A day when God's people will see their Lord face to face. What's your reaction going to be like? It might say where your heart is. I think there are three characteristics from this passage of those who are ready to meet Christ, each which sort of leads into the other. Verse 11, you'll see that Jesus is called his disciples to be witnesses despite persecution. This is a word firstly to his disciples, but it's a word to all disciples. It's true then, it's true today. I don't know if persecution is getting worse. We certainly seem to hear a whole lot more about it. Statistically, the Christian groups that have looked at persecution of Christians over the ages say that there were as many Christians killed in the 20th century as there were in the previous 19 centuries combined. That would suggest that persecution of Christians is growing and growing, and so these words need to hit us hard. During a week, a boatload of asylum seekers crossed from Africa to Europe. On the way, about a dozen asylum seekers were thrown overboard and drowned. They were thrown overboard because they were Christians. Persecution continues strongly in different ways, in different means, in different countries, but our response is to be the same, and that's the second thing we have to learn. Verse 13, second characteristic, we are to endure and stand firm. As well as our hearts bleeding for our brothers and sisters who are being physically persecuted in ways that we can never imagine. And we've got to pray. But we are to endure and stand firm. It's a key biblical idea. Think of all the phrases in the Bible being rooted and grounded in your faith, not giving up, staying awake, keeping alert, with all perseverance. You will find opposition in this life, but whatever opposition you find, you stand because of the reality of the day that is to come. Whether you come up against persecution or suffering for your faith or being shunned or being ridiculed, those who stand firm to the end will be saved. That's Jesus' words. That was verse 13. And finally, third characteristic, the one we started with, verse 33, verse 35, be on your guard. Be alert. Keep watch. Be awake and on duty. There's a watchman at the door in verse 34, and it looks like a pretty passive role, you know, stand at the door, look out for the master returning. The point is the watchman is on duty. He's doing what he was told to do, and he will be ready when his master returns. Are we on duty? Are we on about our master's business? We live in the time of the delay. And the delay is deadly. The delay between Christ's first coming and second coming is when so many could potentially fall away. The parallel passage in Luke 21, 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with indulgence, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly, like a trap. Do not think that just because Christ hasn't yet returned, you can take your eyes off him and live according to the ways of the world. That is the way that you will fall away. The parallel passage in Matthew 24 describes another servant whose job is to look out. Matthew 24, 48, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away for a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and drink with drunkards. You see, don't think that the delay of Christ returning, my master is staying away for a long time, don't think that that delay is a license for you to sin. That delay is so that, according to Peter, so that more people will be saved. So what do we do? How can we watch? Friends, first thing to do, get reality into perspective. Focus on the horizon. You know what is most certainly coming, and so be prepared. You have been invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. In fact, you're part of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Are you preparing for that? Are you ready for that? Will Jesus find you sacrificially loving? Will he find you generous with everything he has so generously given you? Will he find you being salt and light to a needy world? Will he find you content? Will he find you living a godly life, being honest and truthful in all things? 2 Peter 3:11, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we eagerly await that day when we shall meet you face to face in your eternal glory and our eternal home. For we know that the Holy of Holies, the place where humans and God meet face to face, is no longer in a dark room in an ancient building. It is Jesus. It is our Lord and Saviour who has become one of us, who has filled our hearts with his presence, with his Spirit, and who shall return in glory. And we eagerly await that day. Strengthen us, Father, to be faithful, to be watchful, to be found on about our Master's work, for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.